extraordinary, going beyond what is usual, regular, or established. We believe extraordinary prayers can lead to an extraordinary life because we serve an extraordinary God. What if we truly embraced the discipline and delight of extraordinary prayer? What if it led to personal breakthroughs? What if it led to a new chapter for your family? What if it led to a new sense of God's presence when we gather together corporately? What if it led to a revival in the fulfillment of our 2030 vision? What if our extraordinary God is simply waiting to respond to our extraordinary prayers? Don't settle for ordinary, when an extraordinary life awaits those who embrace the power of extraordinary prayer.
All right, good morning. How's everybody? Good. Couple greats. Well, way to go. So, my name is Scott, one of the pastors here at Calvary Harvest Fields. If you don't know, we are in the middle of our extraordinary series, and it's kind of specifically targeting this idea of having an extraordinary prayer life. A couple weeks ago, whenever I was preaching, you know, I made the point that extraordinary, the term extraordinary can be a little bit intimidating. You know, it's like, do you have an extraordinary prayer life? And it's like, oh, geez. I'm going to take 2 minutes to kind of unpack it just a little bit, hopefully take a little bit of the intimidation factor out. We all have an ordinary rhythm of our prayer lives. You know, some here might be like, oh, my rhythm is fantastic. Others like, oh, my rhythm's not what I want it to be. But either way, you have an ordinary rhythm. And so really all we're talking about in this series is just saying, like, what is the next step? What is maybe one thing that the Holy Spirit is challenging you to add to your ordinary, the extra, to make it extraordinary? So it doesn't need to be an intimidating thing. It's just simply kind of us asking the question prayerfully, going before God and saying, hey, what's something you would have us to add corporately, individually, to kind of move in the direction of an extraordinary prayer life? A couple weeks ago, whenever Dan was preaching, he kind of said we're having a little bit of a transition in the context of the series. You know, the first kind of section of the series, a lot of the messages had the focus of kind of praying for ourselves, our own hearts, our minds, our lives, what God's doing. And we're kind of transitioning into a focus more on praying for those around us, praying for those that we're living life with that maybe don't know Christ, praying for the lost, that sort of a thing. And so that's going to be kind of the direction that we're heading in this morning. The topic that I'm going to be talking about is a topic on kind of like travailing prayer, praying for the lost, really having a burden, a heart for the lost. Now, if you look up travail in the dictionary, it's actually defined as painful or laborious effort. Painful or laborious effort. A lot of times the picture of travail is kind of a mother giving birth, right? The laborious, painful effort of giving birth, and then there's the joy that comes afterwards of actually holding the baby. You know, I mentioned last service, I've been in the room. It is painful and laborious, right? So, I don't know where my wife is. Yeah, there she is. She didn't know I was going to say this, but she's gracious and forgiving. Our first kiddo, now, his name's Nathaniel. He's 17 years old now. When he was born, he was 9.5 pounds with a 99 percentile head, right? And we're like, what does it take? I'm like, we looked at him, and we're like, this kid's never going to be able to sit up in his life. And it's like, what's it take to hit 100 percentile? And they actually said there is no such thing. The highest it goes is 99. And so just to give some context, our first child, that's some of his stats. And I'm in the room, and she's pushing, and it's like 2 hours of just hard labor. And they give her this rope thing where it's like, as you're pushing, you're supposed to be climbing up this rope to make yourself do like a crunch and push all at the same time. And I'm like, I haven't climbed a rope since like fifth grade gym class, and I'm watching my wife do this. And so she was travailing, painful, laborious effort. From a biblical standpoint, it's, you know, the term travail, the idea of travail, it's not exclusively used this way, but almost every time it's used, it's used to depict extreme and painful sorrow. So pictures of Jesus maybe travailing in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's this extreme and painful sorrow. Doesn't sound like something that we would necessarily want to pursue. It's like, hey, painful, laborious, sorrowful effort, sign me up, right? But hang with me. I think we can make a case for why this is something that is, one, is in the heart of God. It's the desire of his heart for the lost that creates this idea of travailing prayer and painful, laborious effort. It's something that we see Christ shaping the heart of other people in Scripture, and I believe in some ways, more ways than maybe we tend to be comfortable thinking about, he wants to shape our hearts in that same way. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 10. We're just going to be looking primarily at one verse in Romans 10. If you don't have a Bible or don't want to pull it up on your phone or whatever, you can follow along on the screen. And this is Paul. It's a letter he's writing to the Christians, the church in Rome, and he says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And so what I want to kind of zero in on during our time together is those two terms. One, you know, Paul's saying it's the desire of my heart, and then the second section where he says, and my prayer to God. It's the desire of my heart, and it's my prayer to God to see Israel saved. When Thea and I first started dating, we started dating shortly after she graduated high school. We kind of dated for the summertime before she had to leave for college. She was going to Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, so it was about a six-hour drive from our house, because we both grew up in Milroy, which is a town of like 15. I don't know, it's more than that, but it's a small town, but we like never knew each other. We literally lived half a mile from each other and like had zero interaction, just different social circles, and you know, she cared about school and grades, and it's like we just had different, yeah, anyway. So, but we met actually through the context of youth ministry at a church in Lewistown called Grace Covenant Church. So we started dating after she graduated. We had the summer months. She's going off to college. And by that point, it's like, you know, we weren't, hey, this is going the distance. We're getting married, anything like that. But I definitely had a sense of like, I want this relationship to make it through this long distance deal that we're getting ready to enter into. So, because she was in college the whole time we were dating, our whole engagement and like the first, whatever, 3 months of our marriage. We were 6 hours apart. But we made it. This next July is like 20 years. We got 5 kids. We ended up together, as the movies would say. But I had this desire in my heart, like I hope this long distance thing doesn't kill the relationship. So I was like zeroed in. You know, so I was ordering flowers and having them delivered to her like at school. You know, I don't know where she could tell you better than me, whether it was like class or work or something she was doing. I'm just having flowers delivered. I was baking cookies from scratch. I don't bake. Like, I don't know that I've baked since, but I was baking cookies. She's shaking her head no. I was baking cookies. I was mailing them to her. I was like putting a slice of bread in the bag with the cookies so that the bread would go stale instead of the cookies while they were being mailed. You know, I was thoughtful. Like if she called and I was hanging out with my friends, I dropped whatever I was doing with my friends, much to their frustration, so that I could get on the phone with her so I wouldn't miss a conversation with her. Admittedly, a lot of that was out of a place of insecurity. You know, I was kind of like, oh, she's going to move down to Virginia and just forget all about me. But my heart's desire was that this relationship would persist, this relationship would be able to make it through the long-distance relationship. And because of that, I was willing to do all these things. And even like, you know, not talking to her on the phone, not in the process of getting her a gift, whatever, it's like it was never hard for my mind to just kind of drift, you know, in the middle of the day, doing whatever it is I was doing, my mind would drift towards her because my heart's desire was for our relationship to thrive. So it was not hard for my mind to go where my heart's desires were kind of already parked. Now, that's not to say that everybody in the room can identify with that story. That's not even important if you can or cannot identify with that story. The part of it that I want you to be able to kind of identify with is that idea of we all have heart's desires. Whether you're married, single, family, empty nesters, widowed, college, you know, wherever stage of life you're in, you have heart's desires inside of your heart. And we need to kind of ask ourselves the question, what are my heart's desires? What are they? Identify what they are. It's a good exercise to go through because a lot of times we tend to think, or maybe we just don't really think much about them, and we can kind of convince ourselves that maybe even they're kind of running in the background, they're not necessarily having much impact, but they're actually having way more impact than I think we oftentimes realize that they do. Our heart's desires are kind of dictating the way we're living life, the decisions that we're making, the way we're interacting with people, the way we're envisioning our own life or our own future, a lot of that stuff is kind of shaped. It's got the fingerprints of our heart's desires all over it. And so we need to be aware, cognizant of what our heart's desires. And then not only just for those reasons, but also because as a follower of Christ, if you're here and you would call yourself a follower of Christ, somebody who's trying to model your life after the example of Jesus, the desire of his heart is for our hearts to be conformed to his. So as we go through life, as we press into our relationship with Jesus, as we interact with him, fall more in love with him, understand greater and greater his love for us, our lives and our hearts are conformed into the image and the pattern of Jesus. And so what's on his heart, the desires of his heart, are meant to become the desires of our hearts. And if we're not willing to kind of analyze and ask ourselves the question of what are the desires of my heart, it can be hard for us to really understand it. Are they coming into alignment with the desires of Christ's heart? Or are my desires kind of going their own way, going in their own directions? Our thoughts gravitate towards the desires of our hearts. It's just kind of the way things are set up. Now, when we think about having our lives conform to the image of Christ or our heart's desires conform to the image of Christ, sometimes I think we can overly simplify it. We just kind of put it in the box of like stop sinning. Like, okay, I'm supposed to be conformed in the image of Christ. That just means I need to stop sinning. And there's definitely truth to that. I mean, we're called to be holy as God is holy. And so that is a part of the conforming, is the kind of the purification and the walking away of the sinful things we used to do, or the stopping of the sinful things, or the starting of things that we should have been doing that we weren't, you know. But it's not just about sin. It's not just like, oh, stop sinning. But it's also this idea of like, do I love what God loves? Does my heart break for the things that break the heart of God? Is the things that motivate the heart of my Father, are those the things that motivate my heart? And so that's also kind of that picture of being conformed into the image of God. And I think one of the areas that there's oftentimes, it's probably just about every area of our lives. None of us are fully conformed to the image of Christ, maybe in any single area of our lives, but that's the direction we want to be moving in. But the idea of our heart for the lost, our passion for the lost, I think that's an area that oftentimes our heart's desires fall out of alignment with the desires of the heart of Christ. You know, there's a certain level of coolness. I said coolness intentionally instead of coldness, because coldness is an even harsher term to think about, that we're just cold towards the lost, but cool. You know, maybe a little bit of indifference, maybe a little bit of apathy towards seeing the people around us that we're going to work with in our family, in our neighborhoods, you know, in the social circles, whatever our hobbies are, the people that we're living life around that don't know Christ. Are we a little indifferent as to whether or not they encounter Jesus themselves? And I think that to whatever degree, there is some indifference, there is some coolness, there is some apathy, our hearts are unaligned or misaligned with the heart of God. Paul says here in that first section that my heart's desire, he has a passion for the lost. You read through some of the New Testament, Paul wrote a lot of it. You read through the letters and things like that. I mean, over and over and over again, you'll just see the passion that he had to reach people for Christ, both his kind of nation, his home nation of Israel, but also those outside, the Gentiles. He wanted everybody to encounter Christ. And I think the reason why that's true of him is because his heart had been aligned to the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ. And so when we see that passion in Paul's life, I believe the reason for that is because that is the heart of Christ, and Paul's heart had become aligned with it. You know, we're told in Scripture that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. His desire is that nobody would perish, but everybody would have everlasting life. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his son so that anybody who wants to put their faith in him could be saved. There's the picture of Jesus leaving the 99 that are found to go after the one that's lost. I mean, over and over and over again in Scripture, you see the heart of Jesus. Even in Revelation, there's this cool story of this. It says a new song that's being sung because Jesus is worthy. And they're singing this song that says, you know, you shed your blood to purchase men and women from all around the world into relationship with the Father. And because of his willingness to shed his blood for the lost and to purchase men and women for God, he was worthy. A little earlier in the book of Romans, just over to, into chapter 9, you know, there's this section of verses where it can be a little hard to read, you know, because it's kind of like, all right, the desire of my heart, Paul's desire is to see Israel saved. Like, all right, what level of desire are we talking about here? You know, I'm not saying that like, hey, there's it's not like a scale of 1 to 10, and as long as your desire is over a 3, you're okay. You know, it's nothing that black and white, but it is worse. Like, so Paul, you're saying the desire of your heart. What's the desire level that we're talking about here? And if you look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, he says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So that's when Paul says the desire of my heart is to see people saved. He's saying I have unceasing anguish and great sorrow at the thought of people going through this life and never encountering Jesus, never having a relationship with the Heavenly Father. I think a lot of times, I don't want to speak for everybody. I can speak for myself. I think it's probably true for most of us, but I don't want to just assume it is. I think a lot of times our heart's desire for the lost borders closer to something along the lines of, I hope they get saved. I hope my coworkers get saved. I hope my neighbors meet Jesus. I hope that my family members that don't know Christ give their lives to Christ. I hope that that happens. And I think sometimes, maybe even without fully realizing it, it's not that different than like, I hope they get a raise. I hope the dentist can fix their tooth. I hope they get a little bit of help that they need. And it's like, and we're not talking about something as, well, trivial at all. What we're talking about is not just life and death, not just heaven and hell, but what we're talking about is like, hey, there's a God who loves you, who's pursuing you, and if you have a relationship with him, you're going to experience the most soul-satisfying, joy-producing, life-giving relationship that you could ever have on the face of the earth. You're going to have a better understanding of your purpose and your identity and your calling and your worth and all of that. And it's like, I hope you get to experience it. And the desire of Christ's heart went well beyond I hope. The desire of Christ's heart went to the cross, right? To the point where it's like he's praying for the people who are killing him that God would have mercy on them because they don't really understand what they're doing. His desire to reach the lost was so much that he was able to say, for the joy set before me, I'm going to go to the cross and scorn its shame. You know, and Paul saying, I have this unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart at the thought of these people around me who I'm trying to introduce to Jesus, that they don't let it happen, that they turn their backs, that they walk away. The thought of that gives me unceasing anguish. And I just have to stop and kind of think, man, Lord, I don't know that my heart is aligned with your heart when it comes to your passion for the lost. I was reading a sermon. There's a guy named Charles Spurgeon, pastor from years and years and years ago, kind of a mega church pastor before they really even existed. But he had a sermon called Travailing for Souls. And I thought, well, I need to read that. That seems to be right in line with kind of what I'm thinking about. And there was one section of this sermon I wanted to read to you because just how much it convicted me. And I think it needs to convict me and convict us. So he says this, oh, it is time, it is high time that the churches were awakened to seek the good of dying myriads. Moreover, brethren, the powers of evil are ever active. We may sleep, but Satan sleepeth never. The church's plow lies yonder, rusting in the furrow. Do you not see it to your shame? But the plow of Satan goes from end to end of his great field. He leaves no headland, but he plows deep while sluggish churches sleep. O God, are thine enemies awake and only thy friends asleep? O suffer, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, O suffer, once bathed in bloody sweat in Gethsemane, is there not one of the 12 awake but Judas? Are they all asleep except the traitor? I think, all right, Lord, I think about my neighbors, I think about the people in my life that don't know you, and I think about the unceasing work of the enemy. You know, and then you got this picture of like, yeah, Judas is out doing his thing. He's rallying all the forces to come arrest Christ and drag him to the cross. And you know, it's where he was planning to go anyway, but he's still doing his work. And then Jesus has his disciples who he's asking to pray for him, and they can't stay awake. They just keep falling asleep over and over again in the Garden of Gethsemane, kind of leaving Jesus to stand on his own. And it's like, all right, Lord, is that us? You know, am I individually, are we corporately, or are we one of your friends that's asleep while the enemy's at work? So you have this idea of our heart's desire, and then you have this idea of, he says, you know, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that Israel would be saved. And so does our heart's desire, does it drive us to prayer? Does it bring us to a place of prayer? I think it's hard for us to say, or it's unlikely for us to be able to say that I'm passionate for the lost around me, but I don't pray for them. I think our prayers will fall in line with our passions. Our prayers will fall in line with our heart's desire. If our heart's desire is really to see people saved, then we're going to be praying that God would do a work in the hearts of those around us. I don't know that we cannot pray and still claim passion. The Great Commission was handed down kind of corporately to the church, but it's also handed down to us individually. We're all called to be disciple-making disciples. A lot of us, we kind of, for a myriad of reasons, we kind of try to step outside of that, almost like the Great Commission is for somebody else, whoever that other person may be, somebody who's holier, somebody who has more education, somebody who's been a Christian longer. For whatever reason, we just kind of think like certainly not me. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have whatever it is that I need to be able to be a disciple making disciple. But the reality is, this is what we're all called to do. And I don't know necessarily what all is involved in being a disciple making disciple. You know, I think there's probably a list, but in my mind, you know, especially kind of in this idea of the realm of prayer, it's more than just praying, but it can't be less than that. I think if we want to be a disciple-making disciple, then the starting space, the foundation of everything else that we're going to be doing, the foundation of everything else that God's going to be asking us to do is prayer. We've got to pray. All throughout the scripture, you know, whenever Jesus talks, it was an agricultural society, so a lot of times when he's talking about things, he's talking about it in agricultural terms. So a lot of times when him or Paul or somebody else is talking about sharing the gospel, they're talking about like planting a seed, watering the seed, seeing the seed grow and getting fruit. And so, you know, if that's true and we kind of carry that over, then I think prayer is what prepares the soil for the seed. Prayer is what kind of plows up the ground. Prayer is what starts to prepare our neighborhood, our workplace, the people that we're living life around that don't know Christ. It's our prayers for them and asking God to intercede and intervene on their behalf that begins to prepare the soil of their hearts to receive the seed of the gospel. So I think prayer is the starting point. One of the things I love to pray when I'm prayer walking, because I don't always know, you know, if you're going to pray over a bunch of homes, I don't have a personal relationship with every home that I go past. And so it's kind of like, well, how do you pray for strangers, people that you don't know? And one way is I just kind of pray for them. However, I wish people would be praying for me. Right? I'll pray for their marriage. I'll pray for their job. I'll pray for their health. I'll pray for their spiritual vitality, those types of things. But I also oftentimes like to pray that God would just remove any dividing walls that stand between them and him, any dividing walls that stand between them and the church, or them and myself, if it's somebody who I really feel like, hey, I this is somebody I'm trying to connect with, I'm trying to build a relationship with. It's like, man, if there's a wall between us that maybe I'm not even aware of, whatever walls there are that divide people from God, from community, from caring relationships, it's like, Lord, just bring them all down. But prayer is a resource that we've been given. I think that oftentimes we don't adequately use. There's a book I mentioned a couple weeks ago called Prayer by Ol Housby. There's a line in there as I was just kind of working on the message that really blessed and encouraged me. He was kind of talking about this idea of, you know, kind of coming into the throne room of God, coming into the presence of God to pray for somebody who's on our heart to see them encounter Jesus. And he says, and so when you come into the throne room of God, he's like, what you'll find is you'll actually find Jesus, your king, on his knees, already praying for that very person and beckoning you to join him. I'm like, man, what a beautiful picture of the heart of our Savior. You know, his passion for the lost has not decreased a single degree since the cross. But we're his body, his church, his bride. Scripture tells us that he had the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the lost back into relationship with the Father, and he has handed that ministry to us, to you and to me, to be his body, to carry on that ministry. He hasn't lost the passion to see that ministry to fulfillment, but I think sometimes maybe we have. Our heart's desires are going in a lot of different directions. So can you say that your heart's desire and your prayer to God is for fill in the blank? Like, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that my neighbors would be saved, or my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that my coworkers would be saved. If not, then how do we kind of move in that direction? What do we do? If we kind of recognize, hey, my heart's desires are not aligning with the desires of the heart of Christ, how do we start to bring those our hearts into alignment with his? I think I have three simple things. This is nowhere near a comprehensive list, but it's a starting place, I think, that any one of us could start. The first one is simply to ask God for a greater burden. Ask him. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, we have not because we ask not. I think a lot of times that verse can get kind of twisted, misconstrued. You know, we use it like, you know, we want whatever we want, and we ask God for it. Like, usually it's for stuff that makes us comfortable, makes our life easier, helps us get out of a situation that we don't want to be in. It's like, well, you have not because you ask not, and it gets twisted into this kind of like, you know, Jesus is a Walmart. I'm just going to him and getting what I need, and that sort of a thing. And so it gets twisted that way, but the reality is it does say, you have not because you ask not. So it is us, you know, it is, we are being taught that maybe there's things in our hearts, our lives, our relationship with Christ, that the reason we don't have them is because we're not asking for them. And I can't help but wonder if part of the reason why we don't have a greater burden for the lost is because we're not asking for a greater burden for the lost. Because, go back to the definition of travail, it's not the easiest thing to ask for great sorrow and unceasing anguish to be present in our hearts as we consider the lost around us. But I believe that that is in the heart of Christ, and I believe that it is something he wants to form in the hearts of his people. So ask. Second one, I mentioned it already, is just pray that walls would come down. Specifically, maybe pray that whatever walls are in your heart towards those around you who don't know Christ, that those walls would come down, right? I don't need to spend a lot of time here, but we know we have walls towards the people around us at times. You know, they could be walls that are based on political points of view. They could be walls based on some past interaction we had with them where they were rude or unkind or whatever the case may be. And so it's a bad business relationship, something happened in the office, they betrayed a trust, something. And now we have a wall up towards them. And so the thought of having unceasing anguish, praying in tears for their salvation, it's hard for us to get there because we don't even know that we like the person. Acknowledge it. Just acknowledge it before the Father. Say, Lord, I can just tell. The fact that I'm a little bit cool, the fact that I'm indifferent, the fact that I have some apathy towards the lost, there must be some kind of a wall in my heart. And ask him what it is. Repent of it. Ask him to bring it down. Third thing is just join in the 40 days of prayer. This is something that Pastor Dan started a couple weeks ago, a 40-day challenge to pray. Three specific areas. One was at least one time in the next 40 days, find a school, local school, elementary school, middle school, high school, campus, and pray for the next generation. Pray for the students that go there. Pray for the administration, the staff. Pray for revival. One time in the next 40 days. Second one was prayer walk, prayer drive, 100 homes in your neighborhood, your township, your county, whatever it means. If you're rural, you might have to drive a little bit further, but find 100 houses that you can just kind of pray God's best and God's blessing over those houses. Third one was the hashtag card, the 8 people that you're committing to pray for a couple times a week. 8 people who you're living life around, 8 people who are in the rhythms of your everyday life that you don't know Jesus, that you're committing to pray for that person to encounter Christ. There's a story in the Bible that I've always liked that's in the New Testament. It's a pretty well-known one. There's a guy who's crippled. He's on a mat. He's got some friends that decide we're going to carry our friend to Jesus. So they pick up his mat and they carry him to a house where they know that Jesus is. They get to the house. It's packed. They can't even get to Jesus. They go up on a roof. I'm not sure how they do it. They manage apparently not to drop this guy off the mat as they're carrying him up to the roof. They dig a hole and they lower him down at the feet of Jesus because it's like, I'm not going to give up until my friend meets Christ. And I don't know that any of us are going to ever be asked to dig a hole in a roof or physically carry somebody, but I think I like this picture of there's people in our lives that through prayer, Jesus is asking us to pick up our corner of the mat and carry them through prayer to an encounter with Jesus. And it's like we can lose heart as we pray. We can get discouraged as we pray. And so we're going to have at least some opportunity to dig a hole in a roof. And by that I mean to not give up, to just say, I'm not going to stop until I'm able to carry this person into an encounter with Jesus. And I think we can do that through our prayer. Now, I'm not a huge numbers guy. I don't know for sure that these numbers are all accurate. I think there's around 1,200 people that would probably call Calvary their home church. You know, not that are necessarily at one of our sites every Sunday morning, but around 1,200, 1,300 people that would say, hey, Calvary's my church. Dan, 2 weeks ago, had kind of put forward this 40-day challenge. To the best of my knowledge, out of a potential 1,200-ish people asked to commit to pray, I think we've had 100 that have said, I'll pray. So 100 out of around 12 to 1,500. There's a lot of reasons why we may not pray. There's a lot of reasons why maybe we're just like, well, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to sign up. I don't need a form to pray. You're right. 100% you're right. You don't need a CCB form to pray. You can commit to pray without filling that out. But if nothing else, I can tell you it encourages me to see like, hey, we got 500 or we've got 1,000 people that are committing to pray. You know, we've got the prayer school. Jordan mentioned it coming up next week. Sunday the 11th. We've got 36 hours of prayer coming up at the end of the month. There's opportunities to pray, not because we're just trying to fill the calendar. Like we're really, really convinced that if we want to see the 2030 vision happen, if we want to see double the amount of Christ followers by the year 2030, it isn't going to happen if we don't pray. We have communion available up front. During the next two songs, anytime during the next couple songs, you're welcome to come up. We've got one in the back here that is gluten-free. You know, when we take communion, we're told we do it in remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of the price that Jesus paid so that we could be brought back into relationship with him. And I would say as you're taking communion this morning, also be reminded of the reality that the broken body and shed blood of Jesus is also the price that was paid to bring every single lost person we know back into relationship with the Father. You have never and will never meet somebody who's apart from Christ that he is not in lovingly pursuit of. He's pursuing everyone. And he's inviting us to join him in that pursuit. And I think one of the chief ways that we do that is through prayer. Before I pray and just kind of close, I just want to say too, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ, that can change before you leave the room. You can, right where you're sitting, during these next couple songs, as we're taking communion, you can just acknowledge, talk to your talk to God. Let him know that you're acknowledging the reality of who Jesus says he is, that he did live and die and was resurrected, that he is willing to forgive your sins, and just say, God, I accept the invitation that you're giving me of salvation and a relationship with you. Because it's not just about going to heaven one day, right? That's great. But it's about actually having and experiencing and living in an actual relationship with a God who loves you right now. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love for us, your children, your people, and I thank you for the love that you have for those that are still outside the family. God, I thank you that your passion for the lost has not waned or decreased. And so, God, I pray that would be true of us, Lord. Let the passion of your heart overflow into our hearts. God, bring the desires of our heart in line with the desires of your heart. And Lord, let us be a people, a church that's known for travailing prayer. And we ask it in your mighty name. Amen.